Journeying through Paul's letter to the Galatians church. Last week we talked about how Paul started this letter with a very important theme. It's a theme that gets picked up in the passage that we have just heard. And this theme, that it is all about the grace of God. We shared and we talked about the redemption of man to God was through what Christ did on the cross, and that nothing else was needed. We talked a little bit about Paul's experience of that grace. And we also talked about our human desire for assurance. We want to know for sure. And therefore, we feel at times compelled to add something, to make sure it's locked in. And I drew the line between us and those Judaizers who wanted that. They wanted to know for sure. They wanted to lock it in. They wanted to cover all their bases. And we covered, more importantly, this idea that if we add anything to the work of Christ on the cross, we are really saying something very profound. That Christ's work on the cross was really in vain. That God didn't do it all. If we add something to that cross, what we are saying is that our God is different, is no different to the gods out there. So then we jump into chapter 2. My clicker stopped clicking. All right. So we jumped into chapter 2. And for me, a very beautiful thing is seen within these words. Sure, chapter 2 is a continuation of Paul's explanation and proof that it is by grace alone. Chapter 2 shows us how Paul did not start preaching the gospel of grace on a whim, but rather it came about because of study and consultation, and evidence backed it up. And that led to an endorsement from the early church. But it also contains for us a lesson for today. See, in these words is something beautiful, a very powerful idea. How do we understand God's desire and will? How do we disagree? How do we disagree in a healthy way? We'll pick up that in a little while, but first let's look at Paul a little bit more and his explanation on Christ's work was for all. So, chapter 2 starts with this. Then, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem again. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along. So, Paul, we know this. You know Paul, but let's unpack him a little bit more. You know that Paul had his conversion on that road to Damascus. He was on that road to persecute the early church. While on that road, he had a vision of the Messiah. We also read that, and this is sometimes overlooked, that he spent time after that with a guy called Ananias. Ananias was a devout observer of the law. There's that word again, right? Law. And Ananias was a highly respected member of the community. He was respected by the Jews living in Damascus. But what he was, is he was a messianic Jew. He was someone that believed that the Messiah had came and that person was Jesus. And in verse 19 of Acts chapter 9, we see Paul and Ananias talk for several days. And after this time, Paul starts going into the temple to preach the message that the Messiah had come. In verse 23 of chapter 9 of Acts, we see that the Jews conspired to kill Paul, which forced him out of Jerusalem. Last week in chapter 1, we saw this verse. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, who was called Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. So why do we need to know this? Firstly, I want to tell you that Paul didn't rush off to Jerusalem. as soon as he had that vision, he didn't race off and look for approval from the 12. Doing some reading this week, scholars suggest, like it was mentioned last week, that Paul went back and looked over the scriptures and the law and the prophet to get a better understanding of what had happened. After this, after he started to get his head around who the Messiah was, he met with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And he sat with them to talk, I believe, about what Christ had done. But I find it interesting that we start off with this, that Paul meets with Ananias first. To me, it seems like Paul and Ananias were very similar in their thought pattern. Both understood the law. Both were devout in their Jewish upbringing. I wish that the writer of Acts recorded more of their conversation. I can see in my mind two guys sitting around in a dusty room debating about the law says this, but Christ did that, and what does that look like for us? I can see those guys wrestling with what it was for Jesus to actually be the Messiah that the people of Israel had been waiting. So Paul doesn't rush off and start preaching. He finds his evidence and builds it from there. Secondly, I think we need to know this because some commentators suggest that Paul had a hard time early on. He had a hard time because of his past. We can therefore understand, I think, some of those early churches. When Paul says, I want to come and visit you, they would be going, is it a trap? I mean, he'd just been persecuting. Now he wants to come and visit? I don't know. I think I'm good at maths, and 1 and 1 equals 3. Paul's going to be trouble. So maybe, as the commentators were suggesting, Paul visits Peter after those 3 years as a way of getting a seal of approval. Hey, Peter vouched for me. I know I've changed. Look, here's evidence. Maybe he did it so he would be accepted by the early church, all those early believers. These 3 years, I think Paul is really trying to make sense of all of it in his head. It is a complete and utter change of mindset for him. If he rushed off a week after that experience and started preaching that Christ had come to save, what do you think people would have thought? That he wasn't sincere in his faith? Or maybe he wasn't really that sincere in his Judaism? I think Paul wrestles with what it really means. These claims, were they really true? Paul entered a period of discernment. Do you know some churches still have these periods of discernment? If you want to go into ministry, you have to indicate, and then you spend 2 years discerning if that is God's will for you. Then you go off to college. Others, you have to sign up and do a bachelor degree of some description. And the whole point is that during this period of time, during this period of discernment, we wrestle with what it is that God wants for us. It's a point of wrestling. I remember the first ministry job that I went for. I was very young, and so I fasted, and I felt that I got an answer within 24 hours. So I was really excited because God was going to give me this job. And guess what happened? I came second. And during that time, I did what Paul did here. I wrestled with God. I wrestled with what it is that God wants from me. So Paul is starting in this point. I've wrestled with this. I've wrestled with this. I've wrestled with this. And chapter 2 starts off with Paul's comment about 14 years later, he returns to Jerusalem. So, obvious question is, what was Paul doing for 14 years? Well, he was on his missionary journeys. Where he did what? He preached. He preached the gospel, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And what was the result of that? Well, the Gentiles did something incredibly shocking. They believed. They were baptized and they had works of the Holy Spirit coming in and seeing and manifesting themselves in these Gentile believers. But there's still an elephant in the room for the early church, and it's an issue that underlying plagued the church. Do you need to be Jewish in order to receive salvation and reconciliation to God? So, what do they do? We have a group collective decision here. What do we do? We put it on trial. We wrestle with the idea. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's an idea that we as a country today are wrestling with. We have a decision before us that about same-sex marriage. So what as a country are we doing? We are wrestling with the idea. We are trying to discern the will of God and the will of the people. So this early church, they put this idea on trial. And what we do in chapter, what we can see, I should say, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is Paul's version of that trial. If you want to see the other version, turn to Acts 15. And Paul sums it up like this. We sat down and we argued, and those who were pushing for a conversion to Judaism to accept Christ, well, their argument wasn't compelling. I mean, here we are with the theological heavyweights of the day, and not even Titus was convinced. Their argument was not compelling. Peter preached to the Gentiles. Paul preached to the Gentiles. All those who were circumcision, that physical sign of the covenant of God, and they were accepted by Jesus, and they were baptized, and the Holy Spirit was given to them as a sign that they were in. They were in. There was nothing else needed. These people were accepted. And then in Acts 15, we find the greatest thing ever. The church writes its first constitution. Okay, no one's excited by constitutions like I am. And they say, well, what do you need to be saved? Well, you need to accept Christ. Here's some good ideas. Avoid foods offered to idols and other gods. Don't pollute yourself by sexual immorality. And a few other things. It's sort of a basis of understanding what it is. So Paul is starting off, he's the defense of the gospel of grace. I had to explain it. That's bad. All right. His defense of the gospel of grace by laying down all the evidence for it. One, I experienced this grace for myself. Two, the Gentiles have experienced this grace. Three, they have signs. Four, the Judaizers had no good argument, no good evidence that they could present. It was from God. It wasn't made up from man. There was evidence in those who believed. And Paul is trying to get us to see that this, well, the old worn path of Judaism and those calling people back into it were the wrong ones. And he does it by drawing a line back to the disciples and to the church leaders, whom by word of mouth, and in Acts 15, you also see they write a letter declaring it, that the burden of the Jewish covenant was not binding on the Gentile believers. And why Paul has God's authority to preach the gospel of grace, he also had the backing and approval of those who were assembled, the heavyweights of the day. The Judaizers had nothing, no backing, and no authority to speak. And then they lived happily ever after the end. Well, not quite. What we see in the second half of chapter 2 is that Peter gets caught slipping back into that old, comfortable mindset. Have you ever had to change your mindset about something? Maybe you've gone to a doctor and they've done a blood test and your cholesterol's come up too high. So you go, what? You know what? Don't you? Is that because it always comes back bad? So you decide you're going to cut back on those yummy, fat-filled foods, yeah? You make that decision, and for 3 months, you live healthily. I mean, you eat the 5 serves of vegetables and the 3 serves of fruit. Is that right, John? 5 and 3? No, 3. I wanted you to go above and beyond. Always above and beyond. But you do that, and you're doing well. But 3 months in, you're suddenly feeling very stressed and overworked and tired, and suddenly your body has that craving, doesn't it? That large chips from KFC with extra salt. Like I'm talking from experience here. And then you do it. You cave into that old mindset and you eat that food, that comfort food, and it all slips away and you're back into your habits. And you visit the doctor again and he has the blood test and he says, why aren't you changing? And you go, I don't know. Do you know they say it takes 3 months to form a healthy habit, but 2 slip-ups to lose it? 3 months to change a habit, to change a mindset, and only 2 slip-ups to lose it. I think that's what's happening here. The Judaizers, the Jewish Christians, are falling into that old mindset. Actually, it goes a little bit deeper than that. It's not just the Jewish believers, it's also Peter. You know who Peter is, right? What did Jesus say to Peter when he said, who do people say I am? He said, you are my rock on which the church will be built. Catholics have this beautiful thing where the Pope is the direct successor of teachings from Peter. We get a little glimpse of it, that Peter had enjoyed fellowship with all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. To eat with Gentiles meant to accept them. And it puts Jews and Gentiles on the same level as one, all as one in the family of Christ. They're on equal footing. But raised as an Orthodox Jew, Peter had a difficult time learning this lesson. Jesus taught it to Peter before the crucifixion. The Holy Spirit re-emphasized it when Peter was called to the home of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, in Acts 10. Furthermore, the truth and acceptance and approval by the conference of leaders at Jerusalem was that we just heard about was where Peter was one of the key witnesses to this reality. The grace was and the law was not binding upon the Gentiles. So he knows this. And Peter's expression of freedom was threatened by his sense of fear. While he was in Antioch, the church was visited by some associated with James. Now, you might remember that James is also a strict Jew, even though he is a Christian believer. Paul did not suggest that James sent these men to investigate Peter. He doesn't suggest that James sent these men as a way of undermining what was going on here. He just says that they came from there. It's no doubt, as we read on, that these people belong to that circumcision party and they want to lead the Antioch church back into that religious legalism. After his experience of Cornelius, Peter had been called to defend himself, but now he'd become afraid. Peter had not been afraid to obey the Holy Spirit when he was originally told to go to Cornelius, nor was he afraid to give witness at the Jerusalem council, but now, with the arrival of some Judaizer party, people lost courage. Have you ever found that? That you act slightly different in a different crowd? That there are people that can change the way that you behave just by their presence being there? I see it from time to time when I do scripture and the principal walks in. The principal changes the attitude of the kids. Oh, principal's here, better act good. We're like it as adults too. Peter hadn't been afraid, but now all of a sudden he's afraid and feels like he needs to change. And the arrival of these Judaizers, it seems like he's lost courage. So what do we do with this? Is Peter having a change of mind and saying, well, we need to go back to that? I was actually wrong originally. Well, what we do know is we know that Peter was an impulsive man. One minute he could show faith and courage, and then the next minute he can completely fail. Peter walked on water to Jesus, but became frightened halfway through and began to sink. He stated in the upper room that he would willingly die with Jesus, but then denies the Lord three times. Sure, Peter in the book of Acts seems more concrete and more sturdy in his decision than the Gospels, but he was not perfect. He still had these issues. And same with us. Peter's fear leads to Peter's failure. He ceases to eat the meals with the Gentile believers, and he starts to separate himself from them. And this is tragic for two reasons. One, it makes Peter a hypocrite. You talk to people about why they don't believe in God, and do you know what one of the major issues is? That people are hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. Peter pretends that his actions were motivated by faithfulness when really they are motivated by fear. How easy is it to use the Bible to cover over our disobedience? The second tragedy in this passage is that Peter led others astray. It should be a big flag to us that Barnabas, one who was originally given the task with Paul to preach to the Gentiles, well, he starts pulling away as well. Peter led others astray. Barnabas, the one who had gone with Paul on these journeys. Barnabas, someone who was entrusted to reach the Gentiles. Barnabas and his disobedience would have been a tremendous negative influence on others in the fellowship. So to steal a line from Tony Abbott, former Prime Minister Tony Abbott, Paul shirt fronts Peter. He calls him out. I must admit, though, Paul does a better job than Tony. And he goes over his argument once again. Paul goes over his argument once again. And in verses 15 and 16, we see that the issue underlining this is that the justification by faith and grace was done by the hands of God himself, verse 21. It's about the good news of grace, verse 19 and 20, but it's also about the unity of the church, verse 14. And this is where Galatians chapter 2 meets and intersects with our lives. One of my favorite theologians is a guy called Peter Rollins. I've been lucky enough to sit down with him a few times and listen to him and talk with him and unravel his work. During one of these times, he shared an ancient Jewish parable in which two rabbis were arguing over one verse in the Torah. And they had been arguing over the one verse in the Torah for 20 years, and each viewed it from a different angle. During the argument, and as the discussion happened, one would slightly change his point of view. And do you know what would happen? The other would always change to match, so they were always directly opposite. And the argument always ended with the same point. They were at the table on two opposite sides. In this parable, Peter goes on to say that God gets so annoyed by their endless discussion that he comes down and he says, "I will tell you and reveal the real meaning of this." However, as he says this, the rabbis turn to him and says, "What do you mean you will tell us what this means? You have given us the words. Now leave us to wrestle with them." We are meant to wrestle with what we know of God. We can talk at length about things such as what the book of Revelation actually means. Or we can sit here and we can wrestle and try and work out in Genesis, is it a literal 6-day, 24-hour period creation, or is it something else? And I want to say that it doesn't matter, I think, on what side of the fence you are on those issues, if you have Christ at the center. As soon as we add something to the gospel of Christ, as soon as we say, you need this as well as God's grace to be saved, we are in the wrong. For if we could have been justified, as Paul says, through the law or our own actions, then Christ has died in vain. I think it's beautiful in this passage is the scene and the sight of Paul wrestling with what God wants for his church. And I see him confronting Peter. And do you know what? I think it's fascinating that he doesn't go, "Peter's got it wrong, I'm off to start my own shop." They work it out. They wrestle with it. So in chapter 2, Paul has preached this whole gospel of grace once again. He did it in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. That this is a gospel of grace and of faith and of freedom. But do you want to know something? Paul has not finished here. His explanation of justification through grace comes a little bit more. In fact, we're going to talk about that next week. So I want you to know something, my friends. When we get it, when we receive grace, we get it. We get all that we need. And we can sit around and we can wrestle about the external points, and I encourage you to. But at the heart and at the center is this: grace. God's grace for his people. God's grace for all people. God has done it all. Let us pray. Father, we want to acknowledge that you have done it all, that you are the one who has reconciled mankind to you. Father, that you have laid down your life to pay the penalty of sin. Father, and all we need to do is believe in that gospel. Father, we thank you that the law and the Torah has shown us our need for your grace. We thank you for the law that has shown us how to live. Lord, but may we live in the reality of your grace. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right.